We are in a series in the book of Titus. Titus is a small, short letter in the New Testament. It is one of what is referred to as a pastoral epistle, given to give insight and ideas and direction on how to pastor God's people. So I invite you to turn, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, to the book of Titus. This morning we address the pinnacle and the foundation of our faith, grace. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s, famously said that theology is the queen of the sciences. If one studies biology or geology or physics and so forth, these display the beauty of God's creation and they point us back to intelligent design, to the Almighty Creator. Spurgeon's point then is that a focused study, theology, is to learn about God Himself. As I referenced last week, this should be the preoccupation of all of God's people. We learn to trust, to worship, to serve, and to love God more as we understand more about who He is. God is all-knowing. He is almighty. He is eternal. God is a God both of mercy and judgment. God is holy. God is love. And so forth. Now, if I were to take, hypothetically speaking, if I were to take all of the attributes and the truths about who God is and focus on just one, it would be this: the grace of God. The grace of God is the centerpiece of the New Testament. John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, why would I focus on grace if given the choice of choosing just one? Grace allows us to bring together all of what I've already mentioned. It is the foundation of our Christian life and has great application to our daily lives. Paul said, by grace we are saved through faith. And Peter tells us to grow as a Christian by growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace allows us to paint a picture both of who God is and His marvelous work in our lives. It explains the cross of Christ. It shows us how to live our life each and every day. It is no wonder that the one concept that Paul speaks extensively to regarding the Christian life in Titus is grace, what we'll look at this morning. When we understand grace, we can fully understand and engage the holiness of God, the justice of God. We understand that God is eternal and that He never changes. He is so pure that He cannot even be tempted. When we understand grace, we can truly understand and accept the truth about us against that backdrop. The reality of sin and the fact that we fall short of God's glory every day. But how can we stand before God who is holy? How can we bring together the holiness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and my sin? How do we pull all of this together in one picture? My friends, the picture is grace. Grace takes those opposing truths and realities and brings them together so beautifully. Grace affirms that yes, God is holy, and yes, I am a sinner. Grace tells me that God loves me deeply and unconditionally, and that God has reconciled me to himself. But grace also tells me that God's justice and his holiness has not suffered loss in that process, in the drama of redemption. As Paul told the Romans, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. He is just, and I've been justified. Grace tells me that I cannot earn my own salvation. Grace tells me that yes, I will stumble as I walk with Christ. But grace tells me that when I confess my sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. Grace reminds me that my good standing with God is not dependent upon my performance ever, but upon Jesus' performance at Calvary. Remember what John said? Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's not a 50-50 split. He is all truth and all grace. And I can stand the truth about God and the truth about myself because God's grace is in place. Grace tells the unbeliever to put her faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Grace tells the believer to put his confidence in the finished work of Christ alone and to keep walking with him. Grace is beautiful. Grace is the theme of redemption in the New Testament. Grace is the pillar upon which we stand. When we understand and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, we thrive as followers of Jesus. It is no wonder that Peter tells us to grow in this grace. It is no wonder that in this pastoral epistle, as Paul confronts false teachers and false hope, he does so by highlighting what grace truly and really is. Grace is the heart of the gospel, and the gospel is the heart of the Christian life. So let's dive in. Before we take this plunge, let's frame this discussion with the juxtaposition that we find in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul talked about false teachers who were already in the church at that early date, just as he did in Acts to the Ephesian elders, just as Peter wrote about in his second letter, false teachers, just as Judas wrote about in his letter. We talked about Paul's insistence of sound doctrine because it matters. This was our statement from last week. What you believe informs how you live. How you live forms your testimony. And your testimony will bring glory to Christ, or perhaps it will dishonor him. And we added some things to that regarding how we live our life and what we believe. If we believe in false hope or false doctrine or error, it can lead to us shipwrecking our faith or being disillusioned in our walk with Christ. So with that as the intro, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we'll read a few verses here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That, my friends, is a beautiful snapshot and treatment of what the grace of God is and what the grace of God does in our lives. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul is speaking now to his protege, Titus. He has left Titus in Crete for the purpose of appointing elders in every church. Why? Because godly leadership is required and necessary within the local church. Paul tells Titus, you make sure that the elders don't back down from false doctrine. That the elders don't just, if it works for you, it's good. Paul says when you're speaking specifically regarding grace and those false teachings and teachers which will undermine grace and distort grace even in the life of the believer, Paul says you go after them. Because we can't get it wrong when it comes to grace. Grace is the antidote for the Christian of so many ills and so many discouragements that can come our way. Paul says you declare these things and do it forcefully. Exhort people in the grace of God. Rebuke those who bring a tainted view of grace. Do it with authority. This is not a side issue. And don't let anyone just blow you off on this. It matters. So why is grace so critical? I'd like to highlight this morning three aspects or angles of grace. And surely this is a topic that we're really just going to skim the surface of this morning. And we'll revisit, I've determined, in the near future to go a little deeper. The first aspect of grace, the first concept that Paul introduces when speaking about grace, is that grace saves. God saves by his grace. Hallelujah, praise God. Why is grace so beautiful, so amazing? It brings salvation for all people. It's here. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Last week we looked at five different demographics within society. Grace is for all five of those. It's not just for the elite. is not just for some. It's not just for some who are esteemed within culture, but maybe not for others who aren't. The blessing and the responsibility of grace is for everyone. Remember what the scripture so plainly says about people? Ephesians chapter 2. We read from chapter 1. Speaking to believers, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sin." Culture would have us believe that we are all essentially, deep down inside, we're good. I mean, right? God's word stands in opposition to that and says, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are spiritually dead. I love Psalm 85, verse 10. I'm just going to read this because this, in my mind, brings together what the gospel, what grace is all about. Steadfast love, or mercy, and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. What a beautiful picture, ultimately, of the gospel of grace. Where righteousness and peace kiss. Where they're brought together. Because he, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. But grace does not just save, as if that weren't enough. Grace sanctifies. That is, having believed in Christ, it begins to conform us now to be more in the image of Jesus. Grace trains. It trains us to be more like Christ. There's a key word in the Christian life. It's called transformation. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Religion may or may not, depending on its success, it may reform you, make you into a better version in your own mind of yourself. You can stop doing bad things and maybe start doing some nice altruistic things. That's not transformation, because only God can do that. Transformation is that process, we call it sanctification, where yes, we're sanctified, we're set apart in our position before God, but as we live our Christian life, we are set apart more and more through growth and maturity. And grace is that engine which trains us to do that. When we are born again, we're given, the scripture says, a new heart. A heart that actually wants to seek after God. But oh, how we stumble and get sidetracked. The word in that passage that Paul uses, it says that grace trains us. It's a very specific word that has the idea of doing so gently, and the concept is as with a child. Have you ever seen, perhaps you are one, have you ever seen a preschool teacher doing his or her job? How they engage a little one is so much different, I hope, than how you would engage an adult. There is hopefully a large element of gentleness. Or maybe go into the athletics world, like these little gym clubs that we have all around us, and little kids go and they learn how to be gymnasts. Well, hopefully those instructors are gentle. They realize they're not dealing with an adult here. For those of us who teach kids, who work with kids, there's an element that we're always aware of. And the mature teacher will not be turned off by this, will not be kind of set off our course. If we're working with younger kids, you know, like maybe on Wednesday night in Awana, we're giving a lesson. And we are getting into that lesson. We are getting excited about what we are presenting. We're building a climax. And you're talking. And little Johnny raises his hand. And you think to yourself, you congratulate yourself in the moment, because you're thinking to yourself, little Johnny is going to ask me a deeper application of what I've just been teaching and how he or maybe his friend can apply this better in their lives. And so you stop. Johnny, what would you like to ask? Why do worms yawn? Why is the sky blue? I fell off my bike today. That's what it's like. And for those of us who do it regularly, we grow to love that. And we grow not to be discouraged when we do that. Because, you see, grace is gentle. And grace takes into account our own weaknesses. One of the first times I had formal opportunity to preach was when I was with Central Union Mission. They had brought in some of the men from the shelter to Camp Bennett. And I was asked to give a short message. And I was told, you know, keep it to 15 minutes or so. That's a good idea. This was the homeless population, and I kid you not, I think maybe one or two of them stayed awake for 5 minutes of what I had to say. Because when you're homeless, day and night just blur together. Oh, and they snored too. I learned right off the bat that I'm really not that important. And that's a good way to approach it. But grace saves us. God saves us by his grace. But grace is not finished when we put our faith in Christ. Grace is the engine behind the work that God does in our life to mature us, to grow us, to develop us, to deepen us. Notice, you can see this on the surface level, how grace trains us. In the negative, grace trains us to renounce or to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So now you're born again, you are a Christian, and you're going to discover very quickly that you've got, it's like a tug of war in your heart about which way to go every single day. When you are saved, I think we all can tell this by our own experience, we don't just automatically do what's right. Peter, when speaking about these very passions, he pleads with us to abstain from these worldly passions. Why? Because they war on our soul. They will tear us apart. They will tear your family apart if you chase after them. And so grace is now in place. Grace trains us to say no to the way perhaps that we used to live. To say no to those things which maybe we didn't even notice before. Grace says, now you have a testimony. Make it a good one. Grace says, God has saved you for so much more than to continue living the way that you were. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. and have it overflowing. And I'm here to tell you that grace will inform you moment by moment that that abundant life is not found in the way that you used to live. That's grace. Grace trains us in the positive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, you're not waiting to act holy when you get to heaven. That should begin now. And so grace is at work in our life, graciously, gently, but firmly, training us to say no to elements of our life that we used to revel in, and to be disciplined, to be upright, to be above reproach, to do what is right, and to have a mindset of waiting for that blessed hope of Christ's appearing. What a grand motivator that my Jesus is coming again. That my Jesus is coming for me. It puts it all into perspective. So grace trains us gently to say no to certain things, to say yes to others, and to have a mindset that Christ is coming again, and to love his appearing. Let's continue on in that Ephesians passage that we started. Back to Ephesians 2, because it draws such a beautiful picture of what this looks like. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. In which you once also walked. You used to live that way. You were dead in your sins, and you proved it moment by moment every day. How? By following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, you were following Satan's agenda. It was the most natural thing in the world for you to do. Among whom we all once lived. Particularly those who came to Christ or who come to Christ a little later on in life. The words that he used, you walked in this way. You lived this way. How? In the passions of our flesh. By saying yes to those passions. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath. You won't find this preached in culture today. Your very nature, your very makeup demonstrated that you are a child of wrath. God's wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But here's where gospel, where grace makes its entrance. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And he goes on to talk about what grace in the gospel looks like. This is the beauty of grace. This is why we have a hymn that is actually called Amazing Grace. Because God steps in and he saves us. He saves us. We're born again. And he invests in our lives by his grace to move us along in a better direction and to use us for his honor and for his glory in life. Now you stop for a moment. that God would allow us, would use us for something that matters in eternity. What else would we ever want to live for? But remember, once we're saved, the work has really just begun. Yes, God is at work in our life. But it is equally true that we need to get in the game. I've referenced this verse before, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is a letter that is specifically about, again, the dangers of false teachers and false doctrine and being knocked off course. His parting shot is this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My fellow believer in Jesus, our chief focus in life should be to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in His grace. Grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. When I grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that becomes more and more true of me. Once we're saved, the thrust of the New Testament, keep moving forward. Don't get sidetracked. Watch out for discipline, for temptation. Don't do it alone. Don't be an island to yourself. Prioritize fellowship with other believers because we need each other. We can encourage each other and exhort each other and help each other. We don't automatically stop sinning. We've got to grow in that grace. Paul told the Colossians, "You have received Jesus as Lord," obviously. Now he says, "Walk in that. Live that out with Christ as Lord." Third, grace saves, grace trains, and look at what grace produces. Who gave himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the beautiful end game, the focus of grace in this age. Is that believers in Jesus would be this group of people with different backgrounds, different ages, different interests, different work experience, all of those things. But what does grace accomplish in our lives, both individually and now corporately? The people of God are a people who are zealous for good works. Zealous is not a passive word. It's not a weak word. It's a strong word. We are zealous for good works. But I want to speak to a specific angle of what he has in mind here. We can read that and naturally think maybe altruistic, right? That we're out to do good things. To help people. Yes. But more specifically, and this is where the beauty and the glory of grace, I think, shines the greatest. What are those good works that he's referring to specifically? It's the works of the law. That is, God's moral law that which some people have used to try to demonstrate that they are worthy, if I can just keep these commandments the best that I can. But now, God's revealed truth, His moral law, I run to that. No one has to tell me to do good things. I naturally am inclined towards it. And yes, I need encouragement and accountability. But this is the beauty of grace. I had several conversations this week with people. They were talking with their friends and their colleagues, and these people kind of gave a double take and said, well, did your priest tell you to do that? No. Not at all. Well, why would you want to do that? You don't have to. No one was looking. But this is grace. People who are zealous to do what is right. Not because we have to, but because God has breathed life into our soul and we run in that direction. And yes, of course, it includes doing kind deeds and random acts of kindness for other people. Absolutely. But I want you to imagine for a moment, what should the church look like? Durwood Bible Church, the church within Montgomery County, the believers in different local congregations. If we are known as people who are judgy, who can't wait to tell people how wrong they are from the standpoint of how awesome we are, how we always get it right, we're not walking in grace. We haven't fully understood grace. Because when grace does its work deeply in my heart and soul and in my mind, I am so mindful of my own sinfulness and my own unworthiness apart from Christ. I am so mindful of the deep love of God that sent His Son that I might live. Grace trains us, and when its work is deepening in our lives, we don't come across as judgy or condemning. Oh, we'll be a people who do what is right, who stand for what is right and won't back down from it. But there's a place of humility in our lives. Because where would I be but for the grace of God? Where would I be? This is grace. In closing, I'd like to just read through this passage once more. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, Titus, when you go around and you appoint elders, when you visit churches, when you teach, when you preach, you take this gem that we call grace. Titus, declare these things. Verse 15. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And don't let anyone disregard you when you preach the truth. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. You will notice this morning that I have addressed both believers in Jesus and those who don't know Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're either ambivalent towards God or you have engaged your whole life in seeking to win His approval and His acceptance based on your performance, your ability to, quote, do good, I would love to take a really big burden off your shoulders right now. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What the Bible refers to as salvation, which is being reconciled with God, being made right with Him, being forgiven, receiving eternal life, all of that is apart from your efforts and your performance. It's humbling. It's actually offensive. Because it is there but to receive. To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. Suffered, was killed, buried, and He rose again. And the singular question that will be required of you is this: did you put your trust in Jesus alone? If you haven't, the Bible does say that today is the day of your salvation. This is between you and God and can be settled right where you are in this moment. To call on the Lord for mercy, to believe that Jesus died in your place and rose again, and to put your confidence and your trust in Jesus alone. If that is the prayer of your heart, welcome to God's family. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've known Him for any amount of time, I think we can all attest to the fact that our lives sometimes look like a jagged line, right? There are days that we do better, days that we're having a hard time, and days that we feel distant or seasons and so forth. I want to encourage you to reflect and understand what grace is. What grace means to us as we follow Christ. Grace humbles and trains us to be more like Christ. It roots out any air of superiority and judging others and speaking down to others, but it reminds us of how deeply we are in need of Him. And graciously and gently points us in the right direction as we walk with Him. I pray this morning that you are refreshed and encouraged by grace. Almighty God, we come before you this morning thankful for who you are and what you've done. Develop humility within us that we would understand truly who you are, but with confidence, boldly approach that throne of grace in our time of need. Thank you for your beautiful, amazing grace, which saves us, which trains us in righteousness, pointing us to the hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we here in Durwood Bible Church in Montgomery County reflect your design in the church. A people full of love, resolute in pursuing holiness, and zealous to do that which is good. In Jesus' name, amen.